We are in John chapter 17 this evening. So we've come to the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's actually the only extended prayer that we have recorded from Jesus in the pages of the Gospels. And you can quibble and you can say, well, Patrick, all prayers in Scripture are prayers from Jesus because Jesus wrote the Bible, and you're right. And so the prayer of Moses and the prayer of David and the prayers of Paul, in a sense, yes, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you're not wrong. They are Jesus' prayers, but there's something still unique about the words of Jesus himself, spoken by Jesus in the presence of the apostles. The great high priestly prayer, that's a man-made name for it. Jesus doesn't refer to it that way. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer, kind of nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. It's how Jesus taught the disciples to pray, but Jesus never prayed that way. We went through it when we were going through it in the life of Christ. It wouldn't have made sense for Jesus to pray that way. It makes all the sense in the world for us to pray according to that outline, in the manner that he instructed us. And so in a very real sense, this is the Lord's Prayer. It's his words. It's from his heart. Still, I like the title High Priestly Prayer a little bit better because it captures the character of what we're going to be looking at. It's descriptive. It gives us a little bit more of what it's about. And what it's about is the ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, praying the way that priests would pray for themselves to be consecrated unto the ministry God had called them to, for the sacrifice to be acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord, and for the people on whose behalf the sacrifice would be offered. That was what Jewish priests would typically devote themselves to do. And the high priestly prayer, this chapter in John 17, is likewise divided into those three sections. Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for the disciples, Jesus praying for the sacrifice. And that said, though, that's not the only way to think of it. That's kind of going to be our outline. That's going to be our next 3 weeks as we go through John chapter 17. But other people think of it other ways, because it wasn't until the 16th century that anyone thought to call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And yeah, many have run with that idea and expanded it and amplified it since then. But it's not the only way to outline it. If we had been going through the Gospel of John chapter by chapter rather than hopscotching around through the life of Christ, we could very well look at this as a recap of everything up to this point in the Gospel of John. Because every theme of John's Gospel shows up in this chapter: glory and glorification and being sent and believing and the world and love. All of John's key points, Jesus comes back around and underlines them, underscores them here. They're present in chapter 17. John Knox called this chapter the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And that's a term that gets overused sometimes. I think at one time or another, every book, every chapter of Scripture has probably been called the Holy of Holies by someone. But John Knox was convinced that because this was the glimpse that we have, the truest glimpse into the person, the character, the heart, the prayer of Jesus, that this was truly the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And so on his deathbed, he had people read it to him over and over and over again. And obviously it's not an either or situation. All of those things can be true. It can be the high priestly prayer and the Lord's Prayer and an outline of John and the Holy of Holies all together. But as we read together John 17 verse 1, let's see what's waiting for us here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The hour has come." And people debate, well, where are they as this hour has come? I have a view, if you remember, that they're still in the upper room, that the Passover meal is still going on, and that this is Jesus as high priest of the meal speaking a blessing at the end of the main course. That's my conviction. Doesn't mean that I'm right. A lot of people believe that Jesus and the disciples left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. Because if you recall, Jesus at the end of chapter 14 says, "Arise and let us go." And I think that he's saying, hey, like, we're going to be leaving at the end of this meal. But it could be that he literally meant, okay, pack up and last person out, turn off the lights, we're leaving here. In which case, it's likely that this was prayed, that Jesus spoke these words at the gate, at the entranceway to Gethsemane. And that could be right. But either way, wherever they are, Jesus is announcing a transition. The hour has come. The ministry of Jesus as prophet is ending. After this, his teaching, his training, his healing, his explaining is largely by the wayside. Jesus continues to speak, and of course, every time Jesus speaks, his words are dripping with meaning. They're saturated with import, things that we can learn and glean. But his okay, you all sit, and I'm going to teach you. Follow me because I'm going to train you. Pharisees, you be quiet while I talk because I'm going to try to explain this once more to you. That ministry, the ministry of prophet, ceases. And Jesus, from this point forward, is focused on two things: becoming the sacrifice and offering the sacrifice. And that's the office of a priest. The priest offered the sacrifice. And the fact that Jesus was himself the sacrifice is a secondary thing in that sense, because Jesus is offering a sacrifice. No one took his life, but he laid it down for us. He willingly offered it for us. And so it's easy to see that from the opening verse here that Jesus is stepping into his office as great high priest. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says that the high priest Jesus is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And all of those qualities are intrinsic to what it was to be our perfect sacrifice. Now, scholars debate. Theologians like to wrangle on it. Well, exactly when did Jesus become, he was always prophet, priest, and king, but when did he shift to priest as his primary role? I think it's here. And smart people will argue with me, but I think that from this point forward, as Jesus agonizes in the garden and then is arrested at the end of the evening and put through a series of trials and subjected to torture and crucified and all of the things we've been talking about on Sundays, I think that Jesus is in his role as priest throughout all of that. I think that the transition is here in verse 1. The hour has come. And we've seen that phrase or versions of that phrase many times through John's gospel. We're not as sensitive to it because, again, we've been ping-ponging amongst the four gospels. But that's a theme in John. Again and again in John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Every time is, not every time, but many times as his enemies try to kill him, my hour's not yet come, or he escaped through the crowd because his hour had not yet come. His friends try to thrust him into the spotlight. His brothers try to drag him to Jerusalem. No, my hour hasn't yet come. Even his own mother in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' first miracle, when he turns water into wine, when Mary tugs at his sleeve and says, Jesus, come on, we're out of wine, you need to do something. His response, his first response is, woman, my hour is not yet come. You're asking me to do glorious things, but this isn't the time for that. But now, John chapter 17, late in the evening, the night before the cross, the hour has come, the hour is here, the hour is at hand for what? For Jesus to become our sacrifice. Just as a priest would offer up the sacrifice at specific times of day, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and they happened at specific hours. Or other sacrifices, other offerings were given at specific days of the year. This is the time in history. This is the hour appointed by God for Jesus to lay down his life. And as the hour arrives, Jesus pivots from what he's been doing. He's been talking to the disciples about God. And he's been doing that for four chapters. And now he pivots and he's going to speak to God about the disciples. And about himself, and about the cross. And he asks God the Father, still verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. He's speaking to the Father as a son. He's going to him in the context of their relationship, same relationship that we enjoy. Father, glorify your Son. And we read that, and at first it sounds like an audacious request, even in the context of relationship. If my daughter comes to me and says, Dad, give me everything. Give me everything I want. Give me everything that I need. Okay, that's brash. And Jesus sounds a little brash here. Glorify me. Raise me up. Make me great. Let everyone see me. I want everyone to put their eyes on me. I want the whole world to be talking about me. I mean, at first that sounds like the prayers that we ding each other when we pray them. And yet so often pray for ourselves. Glorify your son. And when you're done, glorify your other son, the one named Patrick. Good-looking guy. Make him rich. Make him famous. Make him powerful. Make him even better looking. Make him loved by everybody. Man, how shallow are you, Patrick? What kind of Christ follower? You're supposed to be an example. You're a pastor, for crying out loud. Okay, you're right. I need to be more spiritual. So I'm going to pray spiritual prayers. Father, glorify your son. Grow our church from 200 to 2,000 so I can be the pastor of 2,000. And bring revival to Wichita and start it here and spread it out from here with the center of it here. And years from now, there'll be a plaque here commemorating the revival that started here while I was the pastor. And Lord, make disciples that people would be saved here and built up here and sent out from here to tell everyone about Jesus and the fact that they owe it all to their first pastor. I mean, ick, right? And it sounds ick what Jesus is saying. You glorify your son? Except that it's not ick, not even a little bit. Read the rest of the sentence. Glorify your son. Why? That your son may also glorify you. Underline that, highlight that, circle that, do whatever you do with verses that are important, because this is one. If we miss this, if we skip this, if we go too fast over this, we're going to have a problem with everything that Jesus says after this. What is Jesus asking for? He's asking for glory. And Jesus is our example always in all things. So it would seem, okay, well then we've got permission. Jesus, give me glory too. You get to ask for glory, I get to ask for glory. But slow down. When Jesus asks God to glorify him, what does he mean? Let's keep going. Glorify your son as your son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus is saying, let me be brutally murdered so that I can then be raised from the dead in a glorified body with the authority to give eternal life to those who believe, those who trust in my death, who accept it as payment for their sin. He's saying, yeah, God, use me in amazing, unprecedented ways, but he's also saying, God, use me in profoundly painful and costly ways. He's saying, God, do whatever it takes, no matter the cost, whatever's involved, use me in a way that allows people to see your glory. Use me so that people will stand in awe of your wisdom, that you came up with this plan to redeem humanity. Use me so that your faithfulness will blow people's mind. That in Genesis 3, you promised redemption. And through history, you slowly wove things together and unfolded things and intersected things to bring this about. Lord, use me that people would just stand in wonder, unable to speak, when they recognize that at the cross, your holiness and your love met. And the result was salvation. In other words, and some of you are there, some of you see it. Jesus is doing what he tells us to do. He's our example always in all things. What does Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 5, verse 16? Let your light, let your glory, the glory that God has placed in you, shine before men so that they might what? See your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God, plant your glory in me so that as it shines forth, people follow it back to the source. That's what Jesus is praying. He's praying, God, the next 24 hours and everything that happens after it, let it glorify you. Let it put the spotlight on you. Let it put your love and holiness on display. Just one thing, I can't do it without you. That's what is at the core of Jesus' prayer here. Lord, I want to see your name lifted high, but I need your help. I can't glorify you the way that I want to. I can't glorify you the way that you've asked me to unless you glorify me. I need your help. If Jesus stays in the grave, if he never rises from the dead, right? For all we know, he was just another man. All hat and no cattle. If Jesus never dies, another scenario. Never goes to the cross. He just lives his life, teaches everything he has to teach, heals everyone that he's got to heal, and then one day ascends to heaven without dying in our place. He'd be forgotten. He'd be another in a long line of teachers and would-be miracle workers. See, if Jesus never goes to the cross or goes to heaven without rising from the dead, how much is God the Father really glorified? I mean, a little. Delivered from a demon here, healed the sick over there. Hey, raised the dead over there. I mean, not nothing. Except nothing compared to becoming sin and dying in our place and rising from the dead to prove his sacrifice was acceptable to redeem all of humanity. A little bit of a gap between those two things, right? As in nothing can compare. It's been said that prayer, if we do it right, prayer, if our heart is right, has a lot less to do with getting God to do our will in heaven than it has to do with getting man to do God's will here on earth. And that's exactly the heart of what Jesus is praying here. He's praying to the Father, help me finish what we started together centuries ago, eons ago. Glorify me, raise me from the dead, in other words, so that you might be glorified. So that your name would be lifted high. So that everything you are, all of your divine attributes would be marvelously on display. Do we pray like that? And some of you are still stuck. Wait, Patrick, it's okay to pray for yourself. Jesus taught us to pray for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. That's praying for yourself. Okay, fair point, but here's a point in response. How does the outline of that prayer start? Jesus doesn't invite us to pray those words, but he invites us to pray in that manner. And the outline he gives us begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Sorry, I went old King James because that's the way I learned it 100 years ago. The outline starts, "Father, you're glorious. And let everything that is or ever will be for your glory." That's a paraphrase of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Father, you're glorious. Let everything that is or ever will be for your glory. Give us this day our daily bread in furtherance of your glory, is how Jesus taught us to pray. God, restore my health so I can get through the day and have enough energy to watch my TV shows at night. No, how about God, restore my health so I'll have the energy to praise your name throughout the day and into the night. And when you do, I will. God, give me a better job so I can move into a nicer place. That's not how Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us, God, bring me to a job where I can be a witness, where I can have a schedule that allows me to serve, where I can have an income that'll allow me to support a kid through Potter's Field. And Father, when you answer, I'll do it. God, bring me a wife so I won't have to be alone. How about bring me a spouse so that together we can have a relationship that declares the gospel? I'll give you a secret. Do you want God to answer prayer? Do you want God to show himself mighty in your life? Search Scripture and you'll see this is true. God tends to show up in places where a display of his power will translate into his glory. God tends to manifest his power when his power translates into his glory. And the most dramatic example is right in front of us. What's the most dramatic display of God's power in history? The resurrection. You're tempted to say creation, but how much of the Bible is devoted to creation? A couple chapters in Genesis, some verses in Job, a reference here and there. How much of the Bible is devoted to the cross and resurrection? All of it. Yeah, the most dramatic display of God's power in history is the cross. The greatest glory that God has received in human history is at the cross. Because as a result of the cross, we have eternal life. That we can know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He sent. I didn't skip it over, but we haven't talked about it yet. Glorify your Son, back to verse 2, that your Son may also glorify you as you've given Him authority over all flesh, that He should, for the purpose of giving eternal life to as many as you've given Him. All authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, we read that in the resurrection, Jesus is given just that, all authority. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore baptizing." Much of that authority hasn't been made manifest yet. Jesus isn't flexing, at least in a way that's immediately perceptible. Just like we've talked on Good Friday, Satan was defeated at the cross, along with sin and death. But the defeat of Satan is not always obvious. He's still thrashing around, and he's dangerous like any animal is. He's dangerous in his death throes. Jesus is given all authority, but he is not yet occupying the office of conquering king. One day he will. But he hasn't returned as conquering king yet. Right now, his primary office is great high priest. When he returns in glory as conquering king, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But not yet. One aspect of authority that Jesus does have, though, and that he does joyfully execute, implement, exercise is the word I'm looking for, is he gives eternal life, verse 2, to those that the Father has given him. Jesus has authority over life and death, eternal life and eternal death. Now, the Calvinist is all excited at this point because it has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but the Calvinist says, aha, so those that the Father has given him, that's talking about the elect. It's talking about predestination. That's talking about some are destined for salvation and some aren't. And okay, sure, if that's no problem. Because, yeah, predestination is in view here. It's no problem as long as the free will to choose, the free will to enter into our predestination is also there. Because glance down at verse 12. I love how often God puts the correction to a potential error in close proximity to that error. Verse 12, while I was with them, with the disciples in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So yeah, I don't have a problem with seeing predestination in the high priestly prayer as long as we see free will. How can they both be true, Patrick? Ask God. If things were easy for us to understand, then it wouldn't be much of a God that we're worshiping. The resurrected Christ is given authority over heaven and hell and everything else. And one day he'll use it. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But not yet. That day is coming. It's not now. Now we live in a time where we have the freedom to accept or reject his authority. He has authority. We can accept it or reject it. Driving down the highway. The speed limit is 65, given by the authority of the state of Kansas or the county of Sedgwick or the city of Wichita. We can accept or reject that authority. We can accept or reject Jesus' authority. Sadly, many reject it. And what's really sad is that many of those who do reject the authority of Jesus do so in the name of freedom. What an illusion. What a lie. What a big pile of cotton candy. There's no there. There's nothing in the middle. Rejecting the authority of Jesus is simply placing yourself under some other authority. Rejecting the authority of Jesus is just submitting to someone else or something else, some person, some belief system, some sin. And it almost doesn't matter because it all ends up the same. It all ends up slavery. Only in serving Jesus, only in becoming bondservants, slaves by choice, do we end up truly free. Because it's only there that we meet the one true God, verse 3. Lots of gods in this world. Idols, distractions, preoccupations, passions, pick your word. And many of them aren't sin in and of themselves. Those are the really dangerous ones. When we become enslaved to something and tell ourselves, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are the truly dangerous idols. Ministry? What could possibly be wrong with ministry? Ask the pastor's wife who hasn't seen him in 2 weeks. Marriage? What could possibly be wrong with marriage? Ask the couple that clings to one another and makes one another their rock while spinning out of control because neither one of them is planted on the rock. Children. Graduation season. And it's interesting, it's one of those times that you see the extent to which the parents are making children their gods, their idols, living their lives vicariously through them, living and dying with their successes and failures. Lots of things in the world competing for our attention is my point. Lots of things in the world competing for our attention. Only one is worthy of our devotion, though, and his name is Jesus. Complete side note. People like to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be the Messiah. You get two for the price of one here in verse 3. Double your pleasure, double the fun here. Because Jesus claims in one verse to be the one true God and Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And it is, isn't it amazing that we get to know him, the one true God, the Savior of the world. We get to know him. Through him, we get to know the rest of him. We get to know the other two persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit. And that's what our salvation is about. Let's read verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What did Jesus purchase on the cross? One word. Relationship. Some of you wanted to say heaven. And that's not wrong, but what makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. And we know him. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there and we know him. We're friends with him, closer than brothers with him, joint heirs with him, beloved by him, his bride. We're as close can be to Jesus. And if we do it right, we're getting to know him better every day between here and heaven, between now and that day that we see him face to face. We're not waiting. We're getting to know him better and better and better. And notice I said we're getting to know him, not know about him. Those are two different things. And the word here is gnoskos. Gnosko, not head knowledge, experiential knowledge. Learning through doing. Not intellectual, experiential. Not conceptual or theoretical. Personal. Ann and I knew each other years before we became romantically involved, but if we hadn't? If someone had set us up on a blind date, Wow, she would have hated me. But if someone is trying to convince me to go on a blind date, okay, what's she like? Oh, she's really smart. Oh, so she's kind of a dog, huh? No, she's smart and pretty. Oh, okay. So she's out of my league. No, she's incredibly patient and caring. Okay. Probably really boring. No, she's actually hilarious. She's one of the funniest people I know. Okay, so somebody like that, they've got to have an exact idea of how they want to live their life and everything's got to be a certain way. No, she's actually really flexible. All right, well then she must not be saved because there's nobody saved who's like, no, she's like a solid Christ follower. And I could have that conversation all day. And I could have that conversation all day every day for a month, and I still am not going to find out as much about her as I will the first 5 minutes of our date. I could find out all things about her, but it's not going to be a substitute for knowing her, sitting across the table from her, talking to her. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they might know you. Literally in the Greek, Jesus is saying eternal life is for the purpose of knowing you. Not being introduced to you. Not, hi, God, nice to make your acquaintance. I'm going to stand over here because, wow, you're glorious. No. The eternal life, Jesus is saying, is for the purpose of being in a relationship with God. And later, Jesus is going to pray, and Father, I just pray that the relationship that they have with you is as close as the relationship that I have with you. Because that's why you sent me, Jesus declares. That's why I came. That's why I've done what I've done. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. He's using the prophetic past tense again. I'd never noticed it before, but that was referenced in a song that we sang over the weekend. Prophesy like it's done. That's what Jesus does. He speaks of things that haven't happened yet as if they're already in the past, because in Jesus' mind, they're all the same. He's less than 12 hours away, but he's some hours away from going to the cross, and yet he's saying, I have glorified you. I've finished the work that you sent me to do. And he's not speaking just of the obedience that he's manifested up to this point. I mean that's part of it. Going all the way back to the circumcision on the eighth day and his dedication of the temple and his submission to his parents when he was young. And his perfect keeping of the law and his submission to John's baptism. And is overcoming the temptation in the wilderness, and then 3 years of teaching and healing and training and explaining. And yeah, all of that was perfectly according to the will of the Father. He says elsewhere, I did everything you gave me to do, and I haven't done anything that you didn't ask me to do. And there's just one thing left at this point, and that's go to the cross. That's endure God's wrath. That's gasp out with his last breath to Tetelestai. It's finished. But in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' reality, it's already finished. Another song we sang, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. That's a reference to Zephaniah chapter 3. God sings over Israel when Israel is redeemed. Before we spoke a word, God knew we were His. Before Jesus entered this world, He knew He would finish His work, that nothing would stand in the way. When Jesus says Tetelestai on the cross, it isn't, wow, I wasn't sure I was going to make it. That last hour was tough. I thought about giving up. No, Tetelestai is for our benefit. The reality was that Jesus was never not going to endure the cross. Revelation 13:8, he was always what? The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. None of this was uncertain. And all Jesus is asking, verse 5, is when it's finished, because it will be, when I've done what I promised to do, because Father, we both know that I will you do what you've promised to do? And verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The opening verses of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the pre-existent Christ. And Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, right above where I was quoting earlier, right above the part where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2, 5, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. In fact, he was God. "But he made himself of no reputation. He set aside the glory of God, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus left his glory in heaven when he came to earth. He didn't stop being God, but his glory was veiled, if you will. But now, with the cross hours away, he's saying, "God, do what you promised to do. As I prepare to be brought even lower, please prepare to lift me up. Let's finish this. And let's get back to being us. Father and Son in fellowship, in glory. Let's finish this together." Interesting, the emphasis on finishing. Finishing isn't always my best trick. When we're done with the Upper Room Discourse here on Wednesdays in a couple weeks, Lord willing, I think it'll be two more weeks, Rob is actually going to jump in and take us on Wednesdays through a study in the book of James this summer. And the reason for that, part of the reason for that, is something that I haven't finished. I realized it was brought to my attention, actually, that I've been working on a master's degree for 11 years. And I was given a deadline of August 23rd to finish my master's thesis, or everything that I've done up to this point is voided out and I have to start over. I've had the idea for this paper since before I moved to Wichita. And I wrote an outline for it like my first or second year here. It's just the writing. Yuck, that's work. And I always get jumpy when I try to draw a metaphor between me and Jesus, but you know, the idea of substitutionary atonement, Jesus had that idea long before he moved to earth. He had the outline, the plan of how that was going to go before he and God the Father and God the Spirit got together and laid the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but is in due time manifested his word through preaching, committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." The idea was there. The outline was written. The plan was in place. All of it was promised. What was left was for Jesus to follow through, to write it out, if you will. If Jesus doesn't follow through, if he doesn't take that idea, that outline, and step into it, where are we? That's a horrifying question, isn't it? No, he had to follow through. I mean, for God to have the idea and to do the thing, I mean, they're the same thing. Of course he followed through. There's no world where Jesus doesn't follow through. Jesus is love. Of course he had to follow through. And you might be right. But what about us? What happens when we don't follow through with our plans? When we don't finish the things that God has given us to do? We know the right thing to do, and maybe we even feel good about that. Well, I know what I should do. Yeah, I understand what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm called to do. God has made it clear that this is what I'm supposed to do. But then we don't do the thing we know to do. Arguably, that's worse than not knowing, because we can't say that we didn't know. We can't plead ignorance. What if we never get, you and I, to the point of saying ourselves, tetelestai, God, you gave me this thing to do, this mission, this ministry, it's finished. And the answer to that question, what happens if we don't finish? What happens if we don't even start? We're robbing God of His glory. Look at verse 4 again. The things that God gives us to do, He doesn't give them to us to keep us busy. I used to do that with my daughter. Here, you put this together or take this apart. See how many pieces you can shred this piece of paper into. That'll buy me 5 minutes to go do something else. But that's not God. He doesn't give us things to do to keep us entertained. I like playing with Rob's little one or Juan's little one because hey, see what they learned a new trick. See what they're going to do with this. Look with the rubber ducky. But no, God delights Himself in us. But the things He gives for us to do are for His glory. The things that He gives us to do are so that people can see His majesty in operation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The things that we're called to do are not casual. And they're certainly not random. They're not meaningless. They're not busy work. They're specifically designed, tailored uniquely for each of us so that God can manifest His glory through us. So when we say, I'll get to it, I meant to do it, I wanted to do it, I'm not quite ready to do it, I don't know how to do it, I'm really, really afraid to do it. What are we saying? I mean, we're saying, God, I'm not trusting You, obviously. But we're also saying, God, there's something else that's more important than You. I've got something better to do. There's a higher priority in my life than You, than glorifying You. When God says, hey, there's a ministry I want you to join, a relationship you need to repair. There's a study I want you to undertake, or a person to pray for. Someone in your life that I've called you to witness to. There's a family that you should visit. There's an email that you should send, or a phone call you should make, or, you know, hey, Patrick, a book you should write. And we say, well, I'm not ready yet. What we're saying is, God, I'm not ready for You to have that glory. That glory that You deserve. I'm going to be a burned out bulb in the lighting that's supposed to be putting You on display. That's sobering, isn't it? That procrastination or anxiety, a little bit of laziness, tomorrow soon, tomorrow. That's just personality quirks. It's robbery. The good news, literally, as we wrap up, is we don't have to change who we are to change what we're doing. God wants to use us just the way we are. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1, broken, weak, messed up. He wants to use us exactly that way because that's how He gets the glory. Jesus is our model always in all things, right? How does He pray? Glorify Your Son so that Your Son can glorify You. God, I want to do the thing You've called me to do, but I can't do it unless You do the thing that I need. so that I can. God, I want to glorify you, but you have to glorify me. You have to raise me from the dead. God, glorify me that I can glorify you. We get to pray that. Father, I want to glorify you, and in myself, I simply cannot. Fill me with your glory. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Anoint me with your power so that I can do the thing you've asked me to do. And knowing, believing, trusting by faith that in you I can, then I will. I'm going to. By your grace, by your strength, I'm going to finish the work you've given me to do. And whether it's a great thing or a small thing, I'm going to add that thing to your glory here on earth. Lord, glorify me so that I can fulfill your plans and purposes. Glorify me so I can glorify you. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus, for the words of Jesus, for the prayer of Jesus. Because if Jesus can pray and seek help, Lord, how much more can we? How much more must we? Forgive us for being glory hogs. Forgive us for being afraid, because perfect love casts down all fear. Forgive us for being lazy. Forgive us for putting other gods, other priorities above you. And Lord, having asked and received your forgiveness because you've promised it, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive our sin. And so, Lord, claiming that truth, standing on that promise, we ask, as you not only invited us, as you modeled for us, Lord, anoint us for the ministry to which you've called us. And as we walk in it, Lord, we will see your name lifted high. Don't let Satan rip you off and dump a ton of condemnation on your head like a piano. Go back to the very first verse we look at. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. What was the posture of his prayer?
Oh God.
No. His head wasn't in his lap. He wasn't mourning. He wasn't weeping. He's about to be tortured and crucified. And he's looking up expectantly. God, this is going to be great. You're going to get so much glory from this. And that should be our posture. If not physically, spiritually, you can sit, you can stand, you can go face down. But spiritually, let's leave here looking up. Our hands out. God, I don't know what you have. And I don't know how it's going to play out. And I don't know what's going to come out. But if it's for your glory and in whatever way or form or shape that takes, I'm in. Sign me up. Let's get started. The past is the past. And the past is forgiven. It's covered in Christ's blood. Let's revolve around his throne. Let's start today. Let's start right now. And let me encourage you to do one more thing. If you know what it is, if you know what you've been procrastinating, if you know the can you've been kicking down the road, or maybe you haven't been stalling on it at all, maybe God just revealed it to you tonight. As soon as you prayed, God, what is it? He went, boom, here. You don't have to finish the sentence. I've been waiting for you to ask. If you know, tell someone. And ask whoever you tell, hey, can you tag me back tomorrow, the next day? Can you ask me Sunday? Can you remind me? Don't be a nag. Don't be annoying. But hey, I give you permission to remind me that on a Wednesday night, this was really important. And would you pray for me on that? And would you remind me of that?